I was thinking this week how the book of Acts is kind of like watching a show on Netflix. You finish an episode, and then within seconds, the next episode automatically restarts or starts. Sometimes it's hard because you might want a moment to process what you just watched. But then in another way, it's kind of nice because it just keeps going on with the story. And Luke, and his writing, the book of Acts, is kind of like that. It's narrative. It's storytelling. We're covering lots of ground and moving from one big thing to the next big thing, almost without taking a break. We just wrapped up Paul's first missionary journey, and we're off to his second missionary journey today. And so let's do a recap of last week. You don't have the option to skip the recap like you would on Netflix, and so enjoy this recap with me. Last week in the early church, problems started in Antioch by believing Jews when they said that the Gentiles must keep the law and be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul and Barnabas disputed them, but when it wasn't resolved, they went up to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because it was there in Jerusalem where the problem originated, and it would be the place where the problem would be resolved. The Jerusalem Council resolved that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, this wasn't something that the elders and the apostles themselves decided, but it was more so, as we considered last week, that they recognized and acknowledged the clear work of God in these matters. Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch with this news, and it brought great rejoicing to the church in Antioch. And the church was strengthened. And that's where we pick up in our next episode in the early church this morning, there in Antioch. Today we're going to read the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. And if you're not familiar with the book of Acts, Paul has a total of three journeys, each one lasting longer than the previous, and each one moving farther into the Gentile world and closer to Rome, where Paul would end up himself. Now, one thing that we've seen and will continue to see today are the same rhythms of this gospel-proclaiming ministry. Evangelism, planting churches, strengthening churches, and all of this is being directed and empowered by the Spirit. Remember with me the extended title that we came up with for the book of Acts. It's not rightly just Acts or the Acts of the Apostles, but if we were to kind of give an extended title and a summary of the book as a whole, it would be this: the Acts of Jesus, accomplishing the purposes of God by the Spirit of God through the people of God. And that's what we continue to see today and throughout. In the decisions and the disagreements and the distances traveled, we'll consider this morning God's sovereignty in and through and over all things. And my prayer for us as a church is that you would find comfort and strength in this doctrine of God's sovereignty. I know that there's a temptation to dispute it and to try to explain it away. Well, he's sovereign over these things, but what about that in my life? Do I decide? I know there's a temptation to want to fight against it, but the truth that God is in control over all things, dear friends, is a gift to the believer. This truth has brought such peace to the church since the beginning of the church itself. And I pray that for us as a church, this would bring deeper and deeper peace for us. Now, here's our main point this morning, and this three-part statement will serve also as kind of our three points in the outline as we work through the passage. God is sovereign over human decisions to direct the mission and to save sinners. So those three parts, if you're taking notes. God is sovereign over human decisions to direct the mission and to save sinners. And through the narrative, we're going to see several things happening, and we will take time to consider them, but I want you to see how they're all tied together. God is sovereignly working to advance his kingdom through gospel proclamation and through church planting. And so with that recap and setting the scene, would you pray with me as we go to God's word? Let's pray together, church. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift it is to our lives, that it's through your word that we have life. God, we thank you for the gift of the church. We can gather together. And so, Lord, this morning as we are gathered together under your word, we ask that you'd speak to us. Lord, even as we heard in Deuteronomy, Lord, that you are the one who opens eyes and opens ears and opens our minds and opens our hearts. And so, Father, do that work that only you can do this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one this morning, God is sovereign over human decisions. We're going to see this in the first two accounts, so chapter 15, verses 36 to 41, and the kind of the first account in chapter 16. But let's go ahead and start off with the end of chapter 15. Look there with me to verse 36 through 41. It's in your bulletin, or you can follow along on the screen. After some time had passed, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers and sisters in every town where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take along John, who was called Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed off to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed. After being commended by the brothers and sisters to the grace of the Lord, he traveled through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, the first thing I want us to notice in this passage is that the mission is clear. The mission hasn't changed, and the dispute isn't about what they should do. It's not that there's a different plan. They're trying to say, well, I think we should do this. No, I think we should do that. No, the mission is clear. The mission is to proclaim the gospel and to plant churches, to go farther with the gospel and to strengthen the churches so that they would grow deeper and stronger. The issue wasn't over what mission, but who would come along. It's also important to take note that this isn't an issue of right or wrong. This was a difference of opinion, but it was big enough that they went separate ways. Remember with me back to Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. John Mark left Paul and Barnabas while they were there in Pamphylia, and they returned to Jerusalem. So to use Pastor Serge's word, there was PB and J, then J left. So all we have is PB, Paul and Barnabas. We're not told the reason he left. It might have been out of fear or sickness, or it might have been something else, but it was an issue for Paul. He didn't want John Mark to come along with him. Barnabas did. Now, let's make sure that we know who Mark is. In the Bible, there are multiple people who share the same names, and so we can get mixed up. It's kind of like Lebanon. You have the Michels and the Antoines and the Haddad family and the Khouris. Are you talking about Michel Khoury from this part of town or from that part of town? Right, we can get it mixed up. And so context and details make the person clear. And we haven't even opened up the family of Sawaya. They're everywhere. And we thank God for having the best of the Sawayas with us here at CBC. Mark is a major character in the New Testament. This Mark is the same Mark who authored the Gospel of Mark. He is the same young man who, when Jesus was betrayed and arrested, he escaped the soldiers, but they grabbed onto his linen clothing and he ran off naked. You can look to Mark chapter 14 for that reference. His mother, Mary, was a prominent figure in the early church. There were also lots of Marys. It's important to know which Mary and who is who. Right? This Mary, the mother of Mark, had the home where the church met in Jerusalem. It was in her home that was a central meeting place of the church. And so Mark grew up right there in the beginnings of Christianity. We don't know for certain, but based on his writings and the accounts of kind of the early church, he was likely at this time in the book of Acts in his early 20s. And we also learn in Colossians that Mark is related to Barnabas. So it's very much like Lebanon. Everyone's related to each other in one way or another. He's his cousin, we're told in Colossians. And so it might be that Barnabas was more forgiving to Mark because of his family relation. It might be Barnabas's general disposition. Maybe it's his personality to be more lenient and more forgiving, right? That he was prone to seeing the good in people. I think we can come up with that likelihood, at least of his character, because we can remember Barnabas's role in standing up for Paul. Everyone was worried, who is this guy? We're not sure. And Barnabas said, no, he kind of stood in the way or stood in between them and kind of made that bridge and said, no, listen to him. Here's what I saw, right? He stood up after Paul's conversion and he presented him to the elders in Jerusalem. But in all cases, though it's clear that Paul loved and trusted Barnabas and vice versa, they disagreed on this point. And we shouldn't dismiss it. This is a sad situation. It's sad because they were so close. But it's not bad. Sad doesn't have to be bad. Right? This is a human reality. We all will have differences and disagreements. Something that's really important to one person might just not be that important for another. Again, it's important to know that this isn't an issue of sin or that one was right and the other was wrong. Church, hear me when I say that two spirit-filled people can disagree. And there's no indication here in the text that one is less filled with the Spirit. That's not what we see. And I think this is good for us to consider because so often when there's disagreement between two Christians, it does turn sinful. There's assumptions and attacks. There's gossip and slander. Again, it can certainly be that someone's wrong in a disagreement, but also could be that there's just a difference of opinion. And so when we disagree with a believer about a situation or a doctrine, our posture is very important. And we want to prioritize honoring the other and work hard to understand the other's position, even if it still ends up in disagreement. Sometimes a difference falls in the category of right and wrong. Sometimes it's an issue of misprioritizing something. And sometimes there's just space for two believers to see something differently. In this situation between Paul and Barnabas, they just saw this differently. Now, if Paul was going to badmouth Barnabas or Barnabas questioned Paul's salvation for his decision, well, then they would have sinned against each other. But we see later in the New Testament that reconciliation took place. Paul speaks well of Barnabas and calls him a co-laborer in 1 Corinthians, which is written after this time. He even mentions Mark several times in his writings, and the last time he mentions Mark is in 2 Timothy, which is Paul's last letter, written from jail. And while in jail, shortly before he's martyred, he writes to Timothy. And in closing, he tells Timothy to come to him, and he tells him to bring Mark along with him, who he says is very useful to me in ministry. Disagreements will happen, but we should strive to do it with honor and with love and find ways to reconcile if separation does happen. Friend, if you have wronged a brother or sister, or they have wronged you, if you have separated from someone because of a difference of opinion, I encourage you, even plead with you, to labor to bring peace to the relationship. If you consider them a brother and sister in the faith, then you will spend eternity with them in perfect peace by the grace of God. And so strive now for that reconciliation. And may it be a testimony to the uniting work of Christ. You may still disagree, but there are ways that we see to do that. Now, where do we see the sovereign work and purposes of God in this situation? Well, there are now two missionary teams who are going forth on the mission of God. Barnabas and Mark sail off to Cyprus, Paul and Silas off to Asia Minor. Yes, severe disagreement caused division, but God's plan for the gospel to go out and for churches to be planted and strengthened still moves forward. Now, before we move into chapter 16, there's an encouragement here for us. Not that there wasn't before, but here's another bit of encouragement. Friends, our decisions, our disagreements, or our disputes with others, even within ourselves, won't keep God from working out his purposes in your life. Paul declares this truth in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 when he wrote, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purposes." Brothers and sisters, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is meant to be a comfort to you and meant to empower you. If you belong to God, you are not going to get in the way of his plans for your life. And so, move forward in faith and trust that God is with you. If you happen to go to a church with a plurality of elders who have made themselves available to you, seek their counsel. Good elders are a gift to the church. Ask them to pray for you and to speak into your life. Ask them for counsel before you decide to move to another country or to date someone or to accept or decline a job or whatever it may be. God is with us in spirit. He is with us in his word, and he is with us as we gather in his name. Let's keep reading the first five verses of chapter 16, and we'll continue to consider this first point, God's sovereignty in human decisions. And we'll see God's sovereignty and that his purposes for the mission still come to pass. Look with me to chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Paul went on to Derbe in Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek. The brothers and sisters at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, since they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled through the towns, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem for the people to observe. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Do you hear that? The same phrase moving forward in the book of Acts. The churches were strengthened and more people came to saving faith in Christ. So the purposes of God in all these things and even more are still being accomplished. But there are a couple of things to point out in this narrative. First, we can wonder together if Paul would have picked up Timothy if Barnabas were still with him. Maybe. Maybe not. We don't know. But in going the route that he did, Paul meets Timothy and brings him along. And we know that Timothy becomes a major figure in the early church. Eventually, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, as it seems later, we'll see that in the book of Acts and other places in the New Testament. God is working in all things. Look again with me to verse 4. As they traveled through the towns, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem for the people to observe. So just as they did in Antioch, they delivered the decisions of the Jerusalem Council, right? That was from Acts chapter 15, as a way to strengthen the churches. Remember with me the decision. You can look back on the screen or listen along, chapter 15, verses 28 to 29. This was in the letter that the elders and the apostles wrote and was delivered to Antioch and, of course, to other churches we see. "For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours not to place further burdens on you beyond these requirements, that you abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. You do well if you keep yourselves from these things. Farewell." So, in summary, they're saying you don't have to worry about circumcision or keeping the law as a means of salvation. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And yet they highlight these four things. No food offered to idols, no food with blood, no eating strangled meat, and no sexual immorality. What do we make of this list? I don't know, so we're just going to skip it. No. Last week, I said that the best interpretation of these restrictions is twofold, right? It's a call to stay away from pagan temple practices, And also a call to compassion, a call to towards understanding towards these believing Jews who would be troubled by these things. But let's say a bit more here. These Gentiles, they came to faith through the clear preaching of the gospel. And so their salvation is true. They are following Jesus. They have repented and they've believed in Christ and in Him alone. And yet there are young believers who, as Paul elsewhere would call Gentiles, they are strangers to the ways of God. And so it was good to instruct them in holiness and in living in community. So the first three restrictions, if you noticed with me, are food related. And they're highlighted because of how those specific practices in this context, in this time of history, were connected to major pagan practices. So these things aren't wrong in and of themselves. But there is wisdom for them in being separate from worldly culture. And there is wisdom and encouragement towards living peaceably with their Jewish brothers and sisters who would stumble if they continued in these things. We're helped here by Paul's words about Christian freedom in his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to Corinthians. There he specifically mentions eating meat offered to idols, and he says there that there's nothing wrong with it in and of itself. First, the reason that there's nothing wrong is because idols are false gods, right? And so it's not truly worship, they're not real, that's fine. Secondly, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you, right? So he wants to be very clear. These things in and of themselves aren't sin. But he does go on to encourage believers who don't have an issue with these things to care more about their brothers and sisters in the faith whose consciences are more sensitive. Follow along as I read his words from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. He writes, "Food will not bring us close to God. We are not worse off if we don't eat it, and we are not better if we do eat it. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? So the weak person, the brother or sister for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Now, when you sin like this against brothers and sisters and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat, so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. As someone who loves meat, what a sacrifice he's making. Imagine knowing there is nothing at all wrong with doing something, and yet my brother or sister is affected by that and saying, I'll never do it again. I love it. Burgers and steak and Meshawi and all the things, but never again. Because you, whom Christ died for, are so much more important than myself and my desires and my rights. And so the message here isn't about protecting your rights and protecting your freedoms as Christians, but that we're to lay down our rights and our freedoms in love for one another. And we hear the same heart and instruction from the Jerusalem Council. That's what they're saying here. Now, what seems confusing is that sexual immorality is on that list. Right? And we know from Scripture that's clearly a sin to be avoided. And so, is this sexual immorality just an issue of wisdom and choice, just like the food? Are food issues now elevated to a place of right and wrong, sin and holiness? Again, the context helps us to understand. Remember, these Gentiles have largely come from pagan backgrounds and pagan cultures where it's common to be sexually promiscuous. It wasn't even a second thought to sleep around and to even do it as an act of worship to these idols. And so they didn't yet understand that there are right and wrong sexual behaviors. And so like every Christian, in all areas of our life, we need teaching from God's word. And so the council adds this into their instruction and into their decision because they know who they're writing to. They want to strengthen these young believers in their faith. Again, we see right teaching as central to the church from the very beginning. Now, what may have jumped out as even more curious is that The clear decision and outcome of the council was that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. And yet, Paul circumcises Timothy. I wonder if Timothy said, hey, Paul, read that letter again. Read it one more time, please. Read it again and again. So what's going on? What's that about? Now, circumcision is acceptable to Paul as long as it's not tied to salvation. In itself, it's nothing. It's not right. It's not wrong. It's amoral, right? It's not an issue of morality. And again, to follow up on some things that we considered a few weeks ago, we see the uniqueness in diversity. God isn't just making one new person, but here we see that Paul is holding on to his Jewish identity. And so that's one part of it. But Paul is also, and more specifically in this context, aware of his context. He is aware of the opportunities for the gospel and the stumbling blocks of the gospel, right? We read that just now. And Paul was glad to be all things to all people with the hope that he would save some. And because of Timothy's mixed ethnic background and the regions that Paul was planning to visit, he considered that it would be better for Timothy to be circumcised so that it wouldn't stop anyone from hearing the truth of the gospel. Paul was being contextual. He was aware of his context. And when it comes to missions, often the first topic that's discussed is contextualization. Now, what does that word mean exactly? Contextualization in missions and in evangelism, it involves presenting the gospel in an understandable and a relatable way. When it's done rightly, it's good and it's important and it bears much fruit. But too often what we see is a problem of over-contextualization. And that happens when the culture is prioritized. What's going to automatically happen is the gospel, if it's not well known by the Christian, in a good attempt to present the gospel in a way that's relatable, the gospel itself is then changed and corrupted. And so Paul is a helpful example to us. Because he was clear on the gospel, what is necessary for salvation, what is not necessary, he was able to contextualize well. Let's keep moving on to our second point, God's sovereignty to direct the mission. And these three points are in reverse of Paul's three missionary journeys. Each point gets shorter. So if you're like, wow, we're just now getting to point two, we're going to be descending in length here. Let's read verses 6 through 10. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. They had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision in which a Macedonian man was standing and pleading with him. Cross over to Macedonia and help us. After he had seen the vision, we immediately made efforts to set out for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Derbe, Lystra, Cilicia, Phrygia, Galatia. That travel is listed in just a few words, but these are long distances. We're talking about hundreds and hundreds, even to the multiple thousands of kilometers traveled. But Luke keeps the narrative moving fast in order to get us to the part of the story that he wants us not to miss. The point in the early church that he wants to highlight for our benefit and for the sake of history. Twice in this section, we see that Paul and company were forbidden by the Spirit to go to places they were planning on going. How were they forbidden? Was it a vision? Did they hear a voice from heaven? Maybe. Both those supernatural events happened in the book of Acts. But however it went down, it was clear that the Spirit was keeping them from certain places. We can understand that he was doing that in order to lead them to other places, right? That's where the vision of the Macedonian man comes from. That vision was God directing their steps. God is leading them to new areas and spreading the gospel farther and farther into Gentile lands. In Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This is the plan from the beginning. Now, a question for us is, how does God speak to us and how does he direct us today? How do we discern his will for our lives? Does he still speak in these supernatural ways? Now, to start off with that last question, as the psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Right? And so yes, God can and does work in this world in supernatural ways. But I think we are helped in a greater way, not to dismiss the extraordinary, but to rightly consider the ordinary. To think about the regular ways that God speaks to us. Now, first of all, if the decision before us or the decisions in our lives were clearly black and white, right or wrong, sinful or not sinful, I hope that we'll be able to make those decisions. We don't need much prayer or counsel or consideration, right? Do I break this law or should I not break the law? If you're struggling with the black and white decisions, again, come speak to your elders, speak to your fellow brothers and sisters. But most of the choices before us aren't that clear. So how do we discern God's will? Four very quick things. Number one, God's word. God has revealed himself to us through his word, and it's in his word that we can go to seek his will. We can go to God's word to consider if what we're doing is acceptable. Is the choice before us something that pleases God? So number one, God's word. Number two, seek godly counsel. God not only speaks through his word, he also speaks through one another. And so, look to your church. Look to your friends who are believers. Look to your elders and fellow members. Involve them in your life and consider how God may be speaking to you through them. Number three, prayer. So God's word, seek godly counsel. Number three, prayer. God hasn't only revealed himself to us through his word, but he's given us direct access to him. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So friend, don't despise the gift of prayer. Seek God in prayer for clarity, and for wisdom, for direction. Fourthly, this isn't exhaustive, but this is just four quick ways that we can discern God's will. Act in faith. Act in faith. If what you're deciding isn't an issue of sin, if it's not disobedient to his commands and it's not unwise, then friend, trust that the Lord is with you in your decision. God is sovereign over human decisions. He is sovereign to direct the mission. And thirdly, let's consider God's sovereignty to save sinners. Look with me to Acts 16, verses 11 through 13. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. The next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of the district of Macedonia. We stayed in the city for several days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate by the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women gathered there. Again, just a few words, but it's important for us to point out because we're just flying through these journeys and through all these travels. But this point about traveling by sea, that's not a small thing. Or this isn't a motorboat with all the engines and power and the comforts and the little refrigerator, right, to keep your snacks safe. Traveling by sea was extremely difficult and it was extremely dangerous. And we even hear of some of the accounts of shipwrecks in Paul's lives and others. And yet for the sake of the gospel, and for the glory of Christ, they counted their lives as nothing. They would follow Jesus to the ends of the world, which is what and where Jesus was calling them. Now, as they reach Philippi, we see the same pattern of starting their work among the Jews. They would go to the temple on the Sabbath and they would teach. And so we see that their going out on the Sabbath shows who they're beginning their evangelism with. But here in Philippi, the fact that they didn't go to the temple probably means that there wasn't a temple in Philippi. Remember, this is a Roman colony. It's getting further and further away from Jerusalem. And so it's likely the case that there weren't enough Jews in Macedonia and in this specific place of Philippi to have a temple in that place. Let's see who they talk to, and let's finish up our passage as we read verses 14 and 15. A God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. After she and her household were baptized, she urged us, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. We are introduced, even in these verses, to another important figure in the New Testament, Lydia. This is a quiet moment, and yet it's a radical moment. In a similar way that Jesus uniquely interacted with women, we see with Paul and with the early church that Christianity broke with ancient gender norms. Christianity didn't treat women as lesser. It dignified them as image bearers and full participants in God's kingdom. And we see that Lydia here is described in a similar way to Cornelius. She was a God-fearing woman, and she had some knowledge of God. She was out on the Sabbath praying. But her knowledge was incomplete without hearing of the glorification of Jesus. And we also see, similar to Cornelius, that when she came to faith, that her household followed in that same faith, in that same salvation. In closing, I want you to notice two things with me. There's an outward call and an inward call. There's the proclamation of the gospel, right? The teaching that Paul was giving, right? That's an outward call. It's one that they could hear. And then there's God opening the heart to respond, which we can call an inward call. The way I like to phrase it, it's helpful for my understanding, I call it the behind the scenes of the gospel. What is God doing in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives that we can't see? Is he not working because we can't see him work? Of course not. God is always working in all things and through all things, for his glory and for your good. Now, if we are truly spiritually dead, as the Bible makes abundantly clear, we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, how can anyone then respond to the outward call of the gospel? The simplest definition of a dead person is that they can't respond to stimulus, right? They don't even know they're dead. And so a person must first be revived in order to respond, and we see that's what's happening here. God opened Lydia's heart to respond, and he gives her the faith to believe. And friends, that is a comforting truth, and we rejoice that salvation is all of God. It is all of grace and all of God. And I hope that this would encourage you as you share the gospel, because God has the power to open up hearts. Otherwise, our proclamation would fall on dead ears and on dead lives, and it would bear no fruit. No one would respond to the gospel if it was up to our power and the way that we spoke. Can you revive a dead person, physically dead, by pleading with them? Then why do we think we can do that when we are spiritually dead? Now, we don't know whose hearts he'll open. That is something we leave to God. Our responsibility and our joy and our privilege is to share the good news of Jesus, to share with all who would hear that Jesus died on the cross for sinners to pay for their sins, and he was raised on the third day so that he would give eternal life. In his dying and raising from the dead, he defeated death forever. We proclaim the truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that all who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. That is the message of Christianity. That is our hope. And we proclaim that message, believing that God is good, and that he is sovereign to save sinners. He delights in the salvation of sinners. Church, let's pray together. Lord, you are good. And we thank you for the reminder this morning that we didn't call out to you. We didn't even know that we need you. Lord, you came In your goodness and your kindness, you opened our eyes to see you. And so we thank you. We thank you that you would save sinners like us, that you would lay down your life for your enemies. Only you could do that. So we thank you. God, we pray that you would do that once again, Lord, as many times as needed in this place this morning. Lord, those are here who now heard the outward call. Lord, would you draw them? Would you help them to see open eyes, open hearts like you did Lydia's 2,000 years ago? Lord, and for those of us who do see Jesus, help us to fix our eyes on him. Lord, in our evangelism, in our going, in our discerning what steps to take, Lord, that it would be all done for your glory. Because you alone are worthy of all glory and all power. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.